Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you, his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger. But those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. In connection with this scripture reading, let's turn to the back of our book of prayers and forms to page 252. Page 252 to Lord's Day 45. Why do Christians need to pray? Because prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness God requires of us. And also because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank him for them. How does God want us to pray so that he will listen to us? First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, who has revealed himself to us in his word, asking for everything he has commanded us to ask of him. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery, so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. Third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer, because of Christ our Lord, as he has promised us in his word. What has God commanded us to ask of him? Everything we need, spiritually and physically, as embraced in the prayer Christ our Lord himself taught us. What is this prayer? Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we begin an introduction to what is the final section of the Heidelberg Catechism on prayer, and particularly its exposition of the Lord's Prayer. And there are some things in this Lord's Day before us that do not need much attention, because we will consider them in more detail as we get to the Lord's Prayer itself, especially the matter of what we are to pray for. But what does require attention is the why question. Why we pray? Why do we pray? And the answer to that question is already suggested in our theme and fleshed out a bit more in our outline. Our theme is God's children cry to him who hears prayer. Now, before we consider this theme, according to the points printed in your bulletin, there are a few things I want to say about it. And the first is the description of God. that is given in our theme. God's children cry to him who hears prayer. We sang from Psalm 65, which in verse 2 addresses God, O you who hear prayer. And that description of God is presented even as if it were a kind of formal title of who God is. In Genesis chapter 16, Hagar named God as the God who hears or who sees. But the scriptures reveal God as the God who hears prayer. That's a distinguishing characteristic of the living and true God that sets him apart from every other so-called God. God hears prayer. Four times in our scripture reading, there's reference to the Lord who hears. I sought the Lord and he heard me, verse 4. This poor man cried out, verse 6, and the Lord heard him. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Or verse 17, the righteous cry out and the Lord hears. Prayer is not some kind of psychological therapy. Prayer is not some Western form of Eastern meditation. Prayer is a calling upon the one true God who has revealed himself in his word, and he has revealed himself as the God who hears the prayers of his people. That's essential to faith in its most basic definition. He who comes to God, and that's also the language of prayer, must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Again, seeking God is often presented in a way that is synonymous with prayer. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. God hears prayer. And that is a fundamental biblical definition of the living and true God. So secondly, in our theme, we want to take note of the description of prayer itself as a crying to God. Crying to God. God's children cry to him. Now, we ought not to think that that word cry simply means that true prayer involves a kind of emotional experience that involves tears. Sometimes crying of children involves tears. Sometimes they cry to their parents and there are no tears. And we may cry to God with tears at times. But this language of crying to God is a very, very common biblical ways of describing prayer itself. Again, we hear it a few times in our scripture reading. In verse 6, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him. In verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears. Jesus, in his parable of the unjust judge who finally relented after being pestered by this widow, in a parable in which Jesus teaches us that we ought always to pray and never to give up, not to faint. The judge finally relented and gave what this widow asked, and the application is, how much more will your heavenly Father not vindicate those who cry unto him day and night? Indicating indeed that the lives of God's children are marked by crying to God for help. Now, this language of crying to God certainly involves ideas of earnest, heartfelt prayer. And our catechism defines prayer also as from the heart. And it also involves this idea of need. Children cry to their parents in their need. That's what children do. And actually, this is right at the heart of our theme and at the heart of the reason why we pray. We pray because of a relationship that we have to God. A relationship that we have to God as his children who cry to our Heavenly Father. And it's a relationship that has been freely given and established by God's wondrous grace to us. And that's the first thing that we consider in terms of what is involved in this crying to God, to him who hears prayer. Well, we cry to God with the experience of God's grace. Our catechism defines prayer as the most important part of thankfulness. In other words, it is an expression of thankfulness and the most important part of that expression. But we might also say that thankfulness itself is the most important part of prayer. Because with all the petitions that we ask, we are to make them also with thanksgiving. And according to the teaching of Scripture, the lives of God's people is to be marked by thankfulness and praise. That's an indication of a healthy Christian. And I don't mean physically healthy. People can be pretty sick and experience a lot of pain, and yet spiritually they may be healthy and live lives that are marked by thankfulness and praise. And in this psalm that says so much about a prayer-hearing God, the very tone is struck from the outset in the language of praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. Why? Why this overflow, this exuberant desire to praise God and to enlist others in this happy vocation of praising God? I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. There's reason to praise God. And that's the constant theme that the Scriptures hold before us in terms of the reasons for prayer. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He has heard my voice and my supplication, because He has inclined His ear to me. Therefore I will call upon Him as long as I live. So prayer is a response to grace. Grace that has been experienced. Grace which in some measure is known personally and profoundly. You see, it is grace that brings us from this condition or relationship of enmity with God to a relationship of trust and love. You know how Satan, from the very outset, the very nature of the first temptation with which he assaulted our first parents was to sow seeds of suspicion against God. Has God really said? Oh, God's holding out on you. God has some secret agenda that's really not in your favor. God, the Satan sows suspicion in the hearts of people against God. And because of the reality of the guilt of sin, people feel that God is their enemy. And we might say, well, there's good reason for that. Because of their guilt, the actual guilt that we have by nature before God. In fact, verse 16 says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And so there is good reason for people to feel guilty before God and to feel alienated from Him. But what do they do with those feelings? They run from God. They don't seek His mercy, which is also revealed wonderfully, but they think the worst of God. And running from God, the animosity only deepens and the prejudice grows. By prejudice, I mean what I just said. They think the worst of God. That's what we do by nature. We have a fundamentally bad attitude towards God. That's really wrong. And it's a bad attitude toward God that is behind the criticism that people have of God's ways and His Word. Isn't that true in human relationships? If a relationship goes sour, what happens? We hear everything people say with suspicion and distrust. We put the worst construction on what they say. We don't listen to them with the kind of charity that would rather put the best construction upon what they say. And people's alienation from God creates this animosity towards His Word. Don't you find that on opportunities you have to speak to unbelievers? The kinds of objections that they raise, the kinds of quarrels that they have with God. How could God allow this? How could God do this? How could God, a good God, allow evil in the world? How could He let that snake into the garden to tempt Eve and their vulnerability? How could He be so severe in punishing Adam and Eve for their sin? And on and on and on. And all those objections are a reflection of an animosity towards God and a desire to fashion God after their own depraved image, rather than to ask serious questions and humbly seek to listen to the answers that Scripture itself provides to some of these difficult questions. But they want to put the worst construction on the Word of God. Why did Jesus curse a fig tree? What did the fig tree do to deserve such a judgment? Was Jesus in a bad temper? on and on and on. And behind it is this animosity towards God that puts the worst interpretation upon his ways and his works with a kind of prejudice against him. The good news itself, the message of the gospel, unless the Holy Spirit softens people's hearts and awakens them to their own need, the good news itself is dismissed. It's resented as incredible or as unlikable because it implies that I'm a sinner and it implies that I need a Savior. And that's not acceptable to us in our pride. So what makes the difference? What is the difference between Christians and their attitude towards God? Well, in a way, it's expressed in verse 8, which says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." The Lord is good. And the psalmist here is appealing even to the saints and to others to experience the reality of God's goodness in the pathway of trust, believing in his mercy, just like he did. He called upon him in his need, and God heard and delivered him. The truth about God as a God of compassion and mercy towards me is believed. And it's believed in such a personal way as to involve some experience of comfort and hope and help. In my own need, I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears, especially from the greatest fear, the fear of condemnation and judgment and death. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Now, that doesn't mean that the struggle is over. The struggle with temptation, with doubts and with fears, and the struggle sometimes even with hard thoughts of God. And it doesn't mean that every child of God can echo the same confidence that we hear in this psalm in the same way. We hear that tremendous assurance and confidence expressed in this psalm. And the position of the psalmist is such that he is appealing to others who fear the Lord, who may indeed struggle in the midst of doubts and fears. And he's appealing to them, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. There is no want to those who fear him. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." One good reason for wanting to get old is to grow in the experience of God's faithfulness and mercy, and to grow in the assurance of God's grace and goodness, and to grow in the power of that appeal with which you can address the younger generation and your children and your grandchildren, and say, "Oh, persevere with patience. Continue to seek the Lord. Never turn away from him. Never give up the fight in the midst of struggles. And you will find that the Lord is good." And as you grow in years, you'll taste ever more sweetly the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we hear our Savior in these words. We hear the suffering servant who was faithful and who was delivered from the greatest death and agony, and who appeals to us and says, "Come, my children, listen to me." The young lions and their apparent strength, well, they lack. They suffer hunger. But those who fear the Lord, they lack no good thing. Experience of God's mercy has taught the psalmist where his rest really lies, where his comfort is, where his help is from. And it keeps him coming for more. And prayer, crying out to our Heavenly Father with the experience of grace, is that faith that keeps us coming for more out of the experience of his goodness and mercy. Cry with the experience of God's grace. Prayer to the God who hears involves crying to him with awareness of ongoing need. We pray for daily bread. We pray for daily forgiveness. We pray for daily help in the midst of temptation, as we'll see when we look at this prayer in more detail. We are accepted in the Beloved. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. We are secure in him. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. That's settled. But that doesn't mean that we live only upon what has been already given. Because even our grasp of these things and our comfort and delight in them needs constant nourishment. We need constant instruction and reminders. And we have needs that are ongoing and that are many and that are great. You know, we don't take the attitude that sometimes you hear that goes something like this. Lord, I hardly ever bother you for anything. Lord, I'm not asking for much. I just have this request. That might be a good line in a country western song. That's not the faith of God's children. We don't come to God with this fake kind of humility. It says, oh Lord, I know you're so busy and I'm just a humble person and so I don't bother you much. I just have a few requests for you. Is that a prayer that glorifies God? Is that a prayer that glorifies the fountain of all good? No, we ask great things of a great God out of a realization of great needs that are many. We come to Him for everything that we need for body and soul. That's our great privilege, to be aware of that deep dependence upon Him and to be aware of His readiness and His all-sufficiency to give everything that we need, everything that He has commanded us to seek from Him, for body and soul. And knowing our need is part of our motivation for prayer. It's not our only motivation. It's not necessarily the first and most important motivation. But thank God for the experiences and the trials and the sufferings that drive us to Him. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. These verses, I read them backwards, but they all go together as a description of this life of dependence upon God. In the midst of many afflictions and troubles, in persevering prayer, with humility and growing experience of God's faithfulness. And brothers and sisters, this awareness itself of ongoing need is itself a gift of God's grace, isn't it? And that's especially true of our awareness of spiritual needs, in which we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. See, this is how God prepares us for more grace, for more gifts of His Holy Spirit. God will give His grace and Holy Spirit only to those who continually and with heartfelt longing ask God for these gifts and thank Him for them. Crying to God who hears involves an awareness of our need. And the Spirit of Christ who has been given to us is named. He's called the Spirit of Grace and Supplication in the prophecy of Zechariah. And He intercedes within us with wordless groanings. We read from chapter 8, which describes a series of groanings, right? In verse 22, it speaks of the groanings of the creation. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. The creation itself is personified as groaning under the effects of sin. This world, red with blood, tooth and claw, a world characterized by droughts and famine and too much rain and hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes and devastation and violence, is suffering the effects of sin brought upon this creation through man's rebellion against God, in which the world itself testifies against human sin. But the creation itself will be delivered from this condition, and it's personified as groaning after that deliverance that will take place when the full redemption of the children of God is manifested in the new heavens and the new earth. The creation groans. We ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves in our battle with sin and suffering, weakness and pain and trouble, disappointments, eagerly waiting for the adoption. That is the manifestation of our adoption in its fullness. The redemption of our bodies. Our bodies themselves will be freed from the effects of sin. So there's the groaning of creation. There's the groaning of the saints. And then we read in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit, who knows the deep things of God, He makes intercession for us according to the will of God within us. as if with groanings that are wordless, but which express our actual needs before God, according to His perfect knowledge of us. He comes crying into our hearts, is the way Paul describes the gift of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4, where he says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Because you are sons, because you are God's children through grace, God has given the gift of His Son, or the Spirit of His Son, the Holy Spirit, into your hearts, testifying to the reality of that new relationship with these cries, these intimate, trusting cries, "Abba, Father." Now, we might think from that the Spirit Himself cries out. That's really not what is meant here, but it so associates the cries of God's children, the prayers of God's people, with the work of the Holy Spirit, that it is here spoken of as if it were the cries of the Spirit Himself, because He is the author of these cries. Romans 8 helps us to kind of fill in that blank when it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.'" The precious gift of the Holy Spirit, even by which He testifies to that relationship that we have with God, is a testimony that resounds in the prayers of God's people who believe that God is good and gracious and all-sufficient. And the Holy Spirit helps them to give expression to that in prayers. God's children cry out to Him who hears prayer in the awareness of this ongoing need. And then finally, with expectation of God's help, with expectation of God's mercy, of His grace, of His strength. In its definition of the prayer that God hears, it says, third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord, as He has promised us in His Word, for Jesus' sake. Children, you learn to pray with this language, "for Jesus' sake, amen." It's not a kind of open sesame. It's not kind of a magical password. It's not just the right thing to say. It's a way to express the realization that the basis, the reason why God will hear you is because of what Jesus has done for you. For the sake of Christ, our Lord, who is our Redeemer. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants. Verse 22, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. There's a close association between redemption and no condemnation. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having suffered the curse for us. And our knowledge then of God's love for us is based upon the supreme gift of Christ. And He is the only way of returning to the God whom we have offended. And when we come to God in the name of Jesus, He will not refuse us. Because He cannot and will not refuse the work of His beloved Son, who has accomplished His will for us. For the sake of Christ the Lord, our Redeemer, for the sake of Christ, our Intercessor. In Romans 8, later on in the chapter, Paul asks, or we might say rather, Paul hurls out this challenge to the universe. Who is he who condemns? Who in heaven or on earth or in hell can condemn the saints of God? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. He continues in the presence of God for us as our mediator, by whom we and our prayers are acceptable to God. There's a sense in which the Bible teaches us different perspectives, different outlooks of faith in action. We look up to God. We look back to what Christ has accomplished for us. We look into heaven, where our high priest upon his throne prays for us. And there's one more perspective that we have. We pray with expectation of God's help. for the sake of Christ, in whom all the promises of God are sure. They are yes and amen. So we might add then to these perspectives. We look up to God as the one who hears our prayers. We look back to Christ and his finished work as the ground of our reconciliation. We look unto Jesus as our high priest, who is the author, the finisher of our faith. And we look into the Word of God as a treasure house of promises for us to gather and to come before God as with our hands full in the name of Jesus and say, Lord, you have said, you have promised, and coming to God through our mediator, we have all these promises to plead before God. We bring these promises with us in our access to heaven through our Lord Jesus Christ. Promises that are yes and amen in him. See, that's the basis for our expectation that our prayers will be heard. In Christ our Lord, in the promises of God's word. And this is a sufficient plea for anyone. It's the sufficient, really the only plea for anyone to come to God, regardless of their experience up to this point. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Yes, that's addressed to the saints in the context here. But it's addressed to all and everyone. Those who may have harbored hard thoughts of God. Those who have kept up an ongoing quarrel with him and his word in view of the reality of who they are as fallen and sinful and needy and fearful and guilty. The Lord himself says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who trust in him. Trust in him. Rely upon his grace and mercy. Believe in the revelation of his saving love in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need nothing else. You need nothing else as the basis of acceptance before God and access into his favor. You come in your arms carrying the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, if I can use such language. God will not refuse anyone who comes to him in Christ. He is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God through him. And then they gain their experience of God's grace. And then they praise him. And then they continue to pray in expectation. And God carries on his lifelong work of sanctification until it reaches the glorification that awaits us through Christ. Amen.